Turn with me to 1 John. Last week we began a new sermon series through 1 John and looked at the first four verses, and this morning we're going to look at the last paragraph in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let us pray. Father, as we think about your character, your ethical purity, majestic holiness, and the implications of that both for our relationship with you and fellowship with one another, we ask that you would be at work in our lives, drawing us closer to you and having a deeper desire for the truth of your word, for every aspect of our worldview being conformed to what you say is true and right. In Jesus' name, amen. As we started this series last week, we observed in the opening paragraph some strong statements concerning the deity of Christ as well as his incarnation. And we had noted that John was writing against some of the early Gnostics who denied the true incarnation of Christ, the fact that he was truly God and truly human. The early Gnostics believed that all matter was inherently evil or inferior, and so they held that Jesus could not really have been a human being. And some said he just appeared to be, and some said he was not human at all in that regard. And John mentions that we looked on him, we heard him, we touched him, we were very involved with him in his humanity as well as his deity. We also saw that it is only through Jesus' accomplished work of atonement that we had fellowship with God and are brought into the body of Christ. Well, this morning we're going to look at the next section in 1 John chapter 1, and this section sets forth some of the main ideas of this epistle, which are elaborated on later in the letter. First, we see John setting forth the character of God as a central purpose of the epistle. In verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." When you're studying a book in the New Testament, it is always helpful when studying a book or epistle to determine, if possible, the main purpose or purposes to which the author wrote it. John explicitly sets forth four purpose statements in his epistle. In chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He mentions in verse 2, we testify to it and proclaim to you. In 1:4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And in chapter 5, in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We had those statements reflecting a purpose they're writing. Now, on top of those statements, the epistle contains within it 10 imperatives, any of which could be seen as a very important intention for John's writing. Robert Yarbrough, in his very excellent commentary on John's epistles, suggests an underlying foundation for all the exhortations and purpose statements in the epistle. He states, beneath John's stated aims and imperatives lies an indicative that is the basis for what he urges his readers to do and why he urges them to do it. It can be argued that chapter 1, verse 5, a statement of God's nature, is that basis. In many ways, the statement that God is light is the thesis of the epistle. John's message is essentially about the character of God. And we can think of four reasons that support this idea. First, in 1 John 1, 5, it starts, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you or proclaim to you. The words, how they ring, are they summary or very important statement that's going to be made. Second, chapter 1, verse 5, is the first statement after the four introductory verses that seems to function as a head verse to what follows. Its position certainly gives it extra weight. And third, although Jesus Christ is the formal content of John's message, we saw that in the first four verses, the unseen Father who is revealed in the Son is the material content. You could also think about the statements in the Gospels concerning the Son revealing the Father. Remember in John 1:18, where Jesus said, spoke about him coming from the Father and knowing the Father and revealing him. Very similar is also in Matthew 11, 25 to 27. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We also see that John's writing has a profound rootage in Old Testament theology. In the Old Testament, there is a foundational premise of God's existence and his creative and redemptive activity. And this becomes the background for the person and work of Jesus. It's especially set forth in John's Gospel, where there's references back to many of the Old Testament events, the giving of the manna in the wilderness, the pillar of fire by night in the Exodus, and so on. Now keep those ideas in mind as we consider some aspects of verse 5. John speaks of the message which he and the other apostles were commissioned to convey to those who did not have the direct contact with Jesus like they did. What they heard and saw and touched directly pertains to God. John states in this verse that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, Scripture is filled with metaphors for God. For God the Father, one commentator, Elwell, tribulates 16 single names and expressions, 24 compound names, 119 descriptive names, and 152 designations, descriptive titles, or figures of speech. Think about in the Psalms, where you have God being our rock, our fortress, our strong tower, the one we run into, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runs into it and is safe, those types of things. In addition to that, he catalogs 184 metaphors, titles, or names for Jesus. Think about all the various ones that he is called in Scripture. And eight for the Holy Spirit. Well, one of those metaphors is light. Now, John's statement that God is light stands in contrast to the pagan religious systems where gods and goddesses were associated with heavenly bodies. For example, under the Roman rule, the Syrian Baal was associated with the sun. He had a female consort, which was the moon. Later in Roman history, there was even a cult that arose that worshiped the sun itself. Well, the true God is spirit and personal, not the material and impersonal fire of the daytime sun or the pale gleam of the moon or other heavenly bodies at night. In fact, God is the one who's created all the natural creation, the sun and the moon and all the stars. When the text speaks about God being light, the main context is the idea of ethical direction or ethical purity. God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. It's not just speaking about something being bright or illuminated. We're speaking about an ethical direction, an ethical idea. In fact, in Proverbs 6:23 is an example, for the commandment is a lamp and a teaching light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. God's commandments, His instructions are often called light. Very well-known verse in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The idea of God being light, especially as seen in the Old Testament, just for example, in the NIV translation, that term light in association with God is found 139 times. Now think about the flow of Old Testament history. We certainly see at the beginning of creation, God creating the natural light, the sun, the moon, the stars. The book of Job has frequent references to God's light and its antithesis, darkness. One example reveals God as the only one who can answer the questions of life. Why is this happening? What's going on? In Job 38:19, what is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? There it is, God who gives the answers, light being an illumination on problems. Remember in the Exodus from Egypt, God gave the people visible light at night by the pillar of fire, His own presence in their midst. In prayer, David extolled God's spiritual light, which dispels darkness. In 2 Samuel 22:29, through you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. Ezra, later in Old Testament history, praised God in prayer for the light He gave. He said, but now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in His sanctuary. So our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief from our bondage. The prophet Micah proclaimed, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Micah 7:8. And of course, there are many references to God giving light to His people in the Psalms and Proverbs, especially where you see many metaphors used for God. Well, a very important reference is Isaiah 5:20. Again, that passage we read a little bit earlier, service. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Of course, here is the idea of light and darkness being used in an ethical sense. Woe to those who basically call good evil and evil good, put darkness through light, light through darkness. We certainly see that in our culture today and really down through history we've seen it many times. Think about in our culture how many things are called good, in fact even fought for as being a right or something that's right and good and proper. You think about in our culture the abortion issue where you can hear people talking about this as something that is not only something that's acceptable, but something that's actually a moral good, that it's available. I remember years ago hearing a woman speak at a type of seminar. She was from Planned Parenthood, and she was very concerned about the fact at the time that the abortion rates in the inner city were dropping. And the way she put it, said, we need really work to get those numbers up. You think about homosexuality in our culture. being argued, in terms of being right and good, sexual immorality in general. An important principle for us who know God, who is light, and in Him there is no darkness, is that our ethical understanding, our worldview, our perspective has to be informed from what God says is right and wrong, and not from the culture in which we live or human speculation. It's interesting, you take a philosophy class in ethics, you'll study all types of various ethical systems, from utilitarianism and so on to various things, situationism and so on, but all of them end up being speculative systems where we speculate what is right and wrong. Sometimes it's just whatever the society you live says right and wrong. We have a revelation from God that informs us in God's universe, which He created, what He says is right and proper and good in His universe. In the New Testament, Jesus called Himself the light of the world, particularly in John's gospel. Saw that in John 8:12 and see it in John 9:5. He said, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness." And as John's epistle unfolds, it becomes increasingly clear that John has a deep concern about the spiritual darkness and falsehood that is assaulting the believers to whom he's writing. In fact, at the time John is writing, it's near the end of the first century. He's an old man. And there is a darkness of doctrinal, ethical, and relational problems going on. We mentioned last week that there were itinerant preachers going from church to church and teaching falsehood, and John was very concerned about those. So at the very beginning of this letter, in 1 John, John sets forth the purity, the holiness of God. God is holy and just. He is light, ethically pure. His word is true. He emphasizes God's moral excellence and His justice. And this becomes a foundation for ethics, relations with other Christians, and understanding and applying the work of Christ. God's not just. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross and pay a penalty for sin in order to redeem sinners? Gordon Clark writes this. He said, "People who stress the goodness and love of God and fail to attend to God's righteousness and holiness cannot understand the death of Christ. These people so misunderstand love and goodness that they think that God will not punish anybody, or at least not punish them much. God is too good to let anyone perish, they say. Why did then Christ, God's Son, have to suffer so? The explanation lies in God's perfect justice and righteousness. God defines sin by promulgating laws. He attached a terrible penalty to every infraction of the law. The gospel, the good news we preach, is that Jesus Christ, by His death, expiates sin, propitiates His Father, and satisfies divine justice." The idea that God is light leads right into naturally the idea of Christ's work and Him being our advocate. And in chapter 2, verse 2, that He is a propitiation for our sins. He takes the wrath and justice of God against us in His work on the cross. With this fellowship, in verses 6 and 7, say we have fellowship in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. When John addresses implications for fellowship with God, he first talks about people who deny that they are sinners. In verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It's very possible that these claims were real statements made by some of the people in the church to which John was writing, and perhaps by some of the false teachers who were traveling from church to church. The first claim is people said they had fellowship with God while walking in darkness. I. Howard Marshall has a good definition of walking in darkness. He said, to live in darkness means to live without the benefit of divine illumination and guidance, and so to live in sin. It's not talking about true Christians who struggle with sin daily but also fight against it. Really talking about people who claim to know God but don't really know the gospel, don't trust in Jesus for their salvation, and have no concern really for what God says is ethically right or true. They embrace error and reject the transforming rays of God's holy nature, while at the same time they claim to have fellowship with God. In John's gospel, in John chapter 3, it's of course that famous passage that people who know very little of the Bible may know, in John 3:16, the passage continues with very similar themes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Very similar language about people loving darkness, following the way of a culture or a world that's in opposition to God. And John really touches on the oldest syndrome of human fallenness, really in all of Scripture. A person claiming spiritual or moral high ground when from God's perspective, they languish in some pit. In fact, remember, right after the fall of man into sin, when God confronted Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said, you eaten from the tree which I told you not to eat. And remember what Adam did? He said, the woman that you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So God, it's her fault. And ultimately, God, it's your fault because you gave her to me. Immediately after the fall into sin, man starts rationalizing his sin. There's another example that's very dramatic of this is when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai. Remember that the people heard the very voice of God from Mount Sinai give the Ten Commandments. They could have told you whether God was a baritone or a bass. And you know, he's always a bass in the movies, but it's... they knew exactly the voice of God they heard. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images or idols. You shall not take my name in vain. All those things. And they said, Moses, we don't want to hear God anymore. You go hear him for us. So Moses went up on Mount Sinai, received the Ten Commandments and the stone tablets. He was gone 40 days. Near the end of that 40 days, less than 40 days after they heard the very voice of God thunder from the mountain, and they're terrified by it, they said, Aaron, make us a god. And Aaron asked them to give him the gold. They had their gold earrings and rings and so on, and the scriptures describe how Aaron fashioned it into the golden calf and said, here is the god that brought you out of Egypt. When Moses came down and confronted Aaron, he said, Aaron, what did the people do to you? Did they threaten to kill your family? Did they, threaten to torture you? What did they do that you did this great evil? Aaron first blamed the people. You know, they're an obstinate people and all these things. He said, you know, they gave me their gold and I threw it in the fire and out walked this calf. You think how ridiculous that sounds, but again, it's that rationalization. Remember in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the false teachers that were traveling then. He calls them the super apostles, kind of sarcastically. He mentions that they are Satan's servants, just like Satan can appear as an angel of light when really he is the way of deception. Many people today claim to be right with God apart from faith in Jesus. I remember very vividly presenting the gospel to a young woman, one of my contemporaries, when I was in my early 20s, kind of in a den in the house, and her mother came storming into the room, just enraged at hearing the gospel in the background, and said, "I'll have you know I'm good enough to go to heaven." And there is the trusting completely in oneself rather than in Jesus. J.C. Ryle said that the very animals whose smell is most offensive to us have no idea that they're offensive and are not offensive to one another. And man, fallen man, has just no idea what a vile thing sin is in the sight of God. Francis Schaeffer, in commenting on this issue, said, "I've come to the conclusion that none of us in our generation feels as guilty about sin as we should or as our forefathers did. I think this is basically the problem of living in a psychologically oriented age." David Dinkins, the former New York City mayor, in answering accusations that he failed to pay his taxes, said, "I haven't committed a crime. What I did was I failed to comply with the law." Well, it's an interesting rationalization. Many people today rationalize their sin and breaking God's law in the same way. I'm a good person. I haven't really broken God's law. And of course, remember in the Sermon on the Mount how Jesus took the commandments and took it from the external to the internal. When he said, "You say you should not commit adultery, you may not have physically done that, but have you lusted in your heart? Say you haven't committed murder, but have you had unjust anger and hatred toward your brother? You violated that commandment and you are a lawbreaker." This also, of course, speaks against any concept of antinomianism. That's the idea of lawlessness. Greek word for law is nomos, of course, anti-nomianism, anti-law or against law, where we don't see God's commandments as having any bearing on the Christian life. Now, in contrast to the claims to have no sin, John addresses the implication of God being light to those who trust in Christ and seek to obey Him. In verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." In verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The first thing Jesus states is that those who are truly redeemed, those who truly believe in Jesus, walk in the light. This is a reference back to verse 5 where John states that God is light. It points to God's character. People who are truly redeemed in Christ walk in God's light or have an authentic Christian living. Doesn't mean they never struggle with sin or don't have struggles in those areas, but they have a direction in their life toward the things of God. It would be easy to miss the deep significance of John's phrase, "they had fellowship with each other." The idea of disparate peoples upholding true fellowship because they are all redeemed in Christ is really an amazing thing. The early Christian churches were often comprised of multi-ethnic groups. That was exceedingly rare in the ancient world, and it's still far from universal today. From a biblical perspective, it can even be seen as an eschatological harbinger. One day, everyone in Christ, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, will be that are redeemed, will be in heaven and finally the new heavens, new earth. Think about how Paul addressed this union of Jews and Gentiles in Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. And look back at that passage in Ephesians 2. They're speaking of to the Gentiles that they are at one time separated from the commonwealth of Israel. Mentions now they're brought in. In verse 14, Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Here's the idea of Jews and Gentiles brought together as one body in Christ, having fellowship with each other. Think about today, we can see in a church people from various ethnic backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, different type of educational upbringings and so on, all worshiping the same Lord, having the same love for that Lord. I've had a deep experience of this numerous times when I've been in Ukraine worshiping with people whose language we don't understand each other except through translation, but it's very obvious that we love and worship the same Lord. The questions that I receive reflect a deep desire to know God's Word, and the interaction shows that, and realize there we are together and having fellowship with each other. And what makes this possible is the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This doesn't refer to something magical in blood itself. It refers to his atoning death and points toward the Old Testament background of the sacrifices which look forward to Christ. Donald Gray Barnhouse made this statement. He said, Christianity can be expressed in three phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. There is nothing left for me but his heaven. The word cleanse is found only here and in chapter 1, verse 9 in all of John's writings. But it is used in the other parts of the New Testament, especially showing this cleansing we have in Christ. For example, Paul uses it three times, once to exhort believers in their duty and twice to describe the saving work of Christ, in Ephesians 5:26 and Titus 2:14. The book of the Hebrews uses the word to denote the cleansing believers have in Christ in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, which just pointed to Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, you are completely cleansed from all sin. And then in the case of consciousness of sin, we're to confess it and receive assurance of that forgiveness. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Instead of denying sin, as some apparently were doing, John commends owning up to it and confessing it to God. As Christians, we are justified before God. We believe in Jesus, we are justified. It means our sins are forgiven, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So why do we confess our sins? The Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible has a very nice little note on verse 9, which I think gives a good answer to that. It said, when we place our trust in Christ, we are justified and forgiven in the court of heaven. In this ultimate sense, the final destiny of true believers does not depend on their confessing sins day by day. Even so, we do not experience the full benefits of our justification in this life. Of course, we often feel guilty. We are not perfectly glorified yet. It goes on, as a result, just as true believers sin, they are in need of the experience of forgiveness from God. We enjoy God's blessing rather than His temporary discipline. Remember, Hebrews 12 speaks of that. When we readily acknowledge our sins before Him, and while we can never come under condemnation from God, a legal condemnation from Him, we can experience God's fatherly displeasure and discipline of us in our Christian lives for our benefit, for our good. And we can also feel alienated from God because of sin, and as we confess that and have an assurance of that forgiveness, that alienation is done away with. Confession of our sin assures our consciences of our forgiveness. John Calvin commented, "It is a great moment to be fully persuaded that when we have sinned, there is a reconciliation with God ready and prepared for us. We shall otherwise carry always a hell within us. Few indeed consider how miserable and wretched is a doubting conscience. But the truth is that hell reigns where there is no peace with God." As we confess our sins, that sense of alienation that we can have is done away with. We have an assurance of being forgiven. And that forgiveness is based on the character of God, that He is faithful and just. As we noted, He is just because Christ's work is complete and perfect. His blood cleanses us from all sin. He is a propitiation for us. And as a result, God's justice is on our side. Charles Spurgeon told the story of being with a woman on her deathbed. And she said, "I am trusting the justice of God." He said it seemed to be a strange thing to be thinking about right at that moment. But she explained, "I'm trusting that Jesus paid the price for my sins, and God will not violate His justice and punish those sins again." Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on Romans 8:1, the text says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." Remember, Romans 8 begins with that and ends with a statement, "There is no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He said, "God's act of justification is the basis of our final assurance, our absolute certainty that we can never again come under condemnation and that God will never go back on His work in us until we are glorified and complete. Without spot or blemish or any such thing, in Christ Jesus, if you are in Christ Jesus, you will remain there and nothing can ever take you out of Him. Nothing." That is the explanation of the no separation at the close of the chapter, Romans 8. Think about it this way. Do you ever struggle with guilt even though you believe in Jesus? You perhaps have a sin that you struggle with a lot and you've confessed it over and over. And you wonder, can I get rid of this, or can God really love me because I've done this again? The assurance of Scripture is that we can be forgiven. And we are called upon to believe God and His promise. Martin Luther, who before he really understood justification by faith in Christ alone, struggled greatly with guilt. You may remember he would go to his confessor as a monk and confess all day long, and he would say, "I felt a little peace," and then I would go back to my monk's cell, sit down on my little cot, and then suddenly remember something I forgot to confess, and lose all my peace. He said when he discovered in the New Testament the doctrine of being justified by faith in Christ alone, he says, heaven opened up to me. He wrote this little poem, which has been translated poetically into English, in the German. He said, for feelings come and go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great salvation we have in Jesus. We recognize that you are light and in you is no darkness. And we know that in ourselves, in our own works, in our own claims to righteousness, our own attempts at earning anything before you, there is nothing but darkness. And we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we thank you for the great promises in your word that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that Jesus truly was a propitiatory sacrifice for us, taking the wrath and justice of God in our place so that we can have an assurance of salvation through faith in him. We pray that in our Christian lives, we would have a deep concern to walk in the light, that every aspect of our ethics and worldview and perspective toward life itself would come from what you say is true and not simply from the culture or the time in which we live. In Jesus' name. We also pray.